So for those who are visiting with us, we are in the midst of a series where we're observing what godly people do. The first part of this series, we looked at the fact that as a foundation, godly people love God. We talked about the fact that the word godly, sometimes when we see that adjective, we might think that it means to be like God. And that really isn't the meaning as it is used in the New Testament. It is more the idea of being devoted to God. So devotion to God. Those who are devoted to God, what do they do? Well, as a foundation, obviously, they love God first and foremost, and they love His Word. That is the foundation of what it means to be godly. Now, last week, I believe it was last week anyway, we began the lesson by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, wherein we are informed about what Christians should add to their faith. And we noted that in that list, godliness was one of those things. That's simply the noun form of godly. And so godliness is the state of being devoted to God. And so this is something that is to be added to our faith, along with other things that you see there in that list as well. But then last week, we then went on to emphasize that we need to share God's Word. And we looked at all of these passages of Scripture. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. But just establishing the fact that this was Jesus' intent, Matthew chapter 28, when he gives what many people refer to as the Great Commission to go preach the gospel. Yes, he is only speaking to his apostles on that particular occasion, but by looking at the other passages that we looked at, we can see that it was not Jesus' intent that only those 12 go and make disciples of all the nations, but that making disciples is what disciples do. And so that's what godly people do. Godly people not only love God and His Word, but they are interested in, they are concerned with, they are desirous of making disciples. Paul made the observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we preach Christ crucified. That is the foundation, again, of the good news. Of course, it doesn't just end with the crucifixion, otherwise it wouldn't be good news. We preach Christ crucified, and the good news about that is that the blood sacrificed on that occasion is what has the power, from God's perspective of things, to cleanse us of our sins. That's good news for sinners, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows the power that can come to each and every one of us if we follow Jesus. We don't only have our sins removed. That's it. We just now live in a continual state of freedom from sin. But that we have a life to live now in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what godly people do, is that they share this gospel with other people. This good news that they can be saved from their sins. But being saved from our sins is not the end alone. There is a life to be lived and to be lived abundantly in Jesus Christ. And so we made reference to the passage in 2 Timothy where Paul writes to the evangelist Timothy and admonishes him to share this message with other faithful men who in turn will then be able to teach others also. And so in there you see four generations, if you will, of proclaiming the gospel. Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy is to commit these things to faithful men, third generation already. What are they supposed to do with it? Teach others also. Fourth generation. You think it was supposed to stop after the fourth generation? No. The idea is that this is something that disciples do. This is what godly people do. But as we closed the lesson out last Sunday, Acts chapter 8, we were looking at the fact that as you read through the narrative in the Gospel of Acts, you have the church in Jerusalem being established, but they're all right there and growing very big and large, but the gospel isn't going outside the boundaries of Jerusalem. This is very disconcerting to the Jewish leadership who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they wanted to put an end to this, so they started threatening the apostles. They end up killing Stephen as he boldly presents the gospel in one of the contexts there in Acts chapter 7. And as a result of that, the Jewish leadership was further emboldened to start persecuting Christians throughout the city, and they were scattered. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 that they went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered, men and women, went everywhere preaching the word. And that's impressive that these people, they were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. That's why they fled. That's why they were scattered. And God uses that negative situation to actually facilitate now the spread of the gospel beyond the city of Jerusalem. But a lot of times when people are afraid, really, really afraid, because of something that they've believed or that they've done, they clam up. They become hermits. They hide. These went everywhere preaching the message that actually got them in trouble. So while they are fleeing from immediate trouble in Jerusalem for their lives, they didn't stop presenting the very thing that got them in trouble in Jerusalem. And as we will see as you continue to read through the book of Acts, would cause trouble in other places. But they continued to preach the word. And so the question that I left us with last Sunday, how did they do that? Because asking us to think about ourselves, is that what we would do were such a similar situation to happen to us? Yes, the apostles preached in the face of persecution. Stephen, who wasn't one of the 12, preached in the face of persecution and died for it. How is it that persecuted people continued to preach the very thing that caused them to be persecuted? Why would they continue in that? Well, as we started this series, because they love God and His Word, because that's what godly people do. And godly people also share the gospel. But what is it that godly people have which enable them to do this, to share the God's word despite the difficulties that come with that? So I want us to go back to that 2 Peter passage that we began with last Sunday morning, that we are to add to our faith virtue. And I want to highlight faith now. This is what it begins with. Faith is the power of the gospel to transform lives. Faith in God, faith in the power of the good news message to transform lives is fundamental. We're familiar with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Logically, if you stop and think about this, if we truly, that is from our heart, believe that the gospel, this message of good news, is God's power to save, then obviously there's nothing to be ashamed of, is there? It's like if you had the cure for cancer, and you knew it, cured cancer. To save, to give that information to another people, you wouldn't be ashamed to do that. You'd be excited to do that, right? And so it is with the gospel. If we really believe it is God's power to save people, to cause them to be saved from their sins and to be conformed to the image for which God created them, to be conformed to the image of His dear Son, then there's nothing to be ashamed about. In our own lives, and I want each of you to reflect personally, at some point in your life, if you've become a Christian, you were pricked in your heart by something, motivated for some reason to obey the gospel. By the reality of your sins, your own sins, And you found comfort in the hope. You found comfort in the grace that was communicated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the good news message, the gospel. We have experienced the relief that comes with forgiveness and the appreciation for God's solution in Jesus. That's why we're not ashamed to be identified, to call ourselves Christians, to be identified with Jesus Christ. However, if for whatever reason, and that's going to be varied, and I'm not going to talk about all the possible reasons, but if for any reason I am ashamed, embarrassed to share, then I need to explore why. I need to explore why. Am I ashamed of the gospel? Is a fundamental question all believers must face. And maybe we don't explore that inwardly because we don't like the answers that we come up with. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. This is an interesting story, because despite Jesus' very clear instructions to this man that he had just healed, despite Jesus' instructions, to the contrary, the man went out and proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. Now, we can quibble about whether that was right for him to do that or not. It seems on the surface that it was not. But contrary to the instructions, the leper goes out and does this. And Jesus, conversely to this story, based on Matthew chapter 28 that we looked at last week, he does want the message preached. He does want it proclaimed. So in this story, don't go tell anybody. But he does. And yet he tells disciples to go make disciples of all the nations, to preach the gospel, and we don't. What's going on? What's happening here? Why? Why did the leper go and share this with everybody? The same reason I gave in the example of you had the cure to cancer. You're excited about your own situation and you want to share it with other people because you know there are other people in the same circumstance. Have we forgotten as Christians, or do we minimize what Jesus has done for us? We share other good things that have happened to us. A deal we found, a sale, an opportunity that we've taken. We know that other people could benefit from that. I just found, eggs for sale under $2. The mouse might not be very excited about that. They have chickens. But the rest of us will go, we're headed over there. Why do we share that information with people? Now, sometimes we don't because we want to hog them all to ourselves. But most of the time, we get what we want, and then we go, hey, let everybody else know this is available. One, it kind of shows that we're in the know. We found something out. That would be a little egotistical, but There's also the desire to share good news with other people that would be beneficial to them. What's different about our faith? That it's not as readily shared. That's what we have to think about. Again, this is going to be different for each and every one of us. So many are the answers to that. It would take too long to, in a series like this, to go through all of your specific. You've got to do this. I've got to do this. We each have to look at ourselves and ask that question. Explore that. Now, there are some differences that your mind's already come up with between sharing a good deal on eggs versus the gospel. And one basic difference between the two is that one is physically and objectively evident, while faith is something that is not seen and therefore not as evident as other things. So there is that basic difference, and it's a big difference. Still, the faith that saves is to be a faith that acts, even though it is unseen. We do that in our own lives. We teach that to our children. We share that with one another in this context freely. But another difference that we could maybe observe is our greater confidence that something physical, like a great deal, would be wanted by those that we're telling it to. They would want to know that. We're confident that they would want to know that, while we're not very sure about whether they would be interested in the gospel. And that's true. That's a big difference. You're pretty confident they'd like to know about cheap gas or cheap eggs or something like that. And not very confident that they would like to know about Jesus Christ and the hope that he offers. Though we have to acknowledge that is a big difference. Yet, is that ours to question? Am I supposed to do that? Is that what Jesus wants me to do or wanted his disciples to do? Is kind of evaluate everybody and see if you think it's something that they would want. Is that how the gospel was spread in the first century? To try and figure out whether that person would really be interested or not? It's just not our question to ask. We ask it anyway, but it's not ours to ask. And it makes me wonder, for myself, maybe if I express what my doubts are and my conflicts and fears are, maybe it touches on some of yours, are we really questioning the power of the gospel to resonate with people and transform them? We know that it's not going to do that for most people, and then maybe that too is a part of our hesitancy. We know that Jesus has talked about that narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So it's going to be very few who are interested in what we are sharing. And so the fact is, most people we talk to are not going to be interested. They're going to be turned off by it. They might persecute us in one form or another. Might lose my job, might be shunned by the family. There's just all kinds of dynamics that we become concerned about because we know most people really aren't interested in it. But the gospel still has the power to transform lives, even if it is the minority of people who will be receptive to it. When we talk about faith, that we're supposed to have. Godly people have faith. Everyone would agree with that. And faith, another word that we could use for faith, is confidence. We have confidence in God, what he's promised and what he's said. We have confidence in the gospel that it is his power to save. Godly people have that faith in God and in the gospel, not in themselves. And oftentimes we put ourselves into that and say, I just wouldn't be any good at that. And it's not about you. We're vehicles used by God to spread his gospel. As we talked about last Sunday, God determined that it would be by the message preached by flawed human beings to spread the gospel. You can question God about that, but that is the bottom line that we see illustrated for us throughout Scripture and explicitly stated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God decided intentionally to do it this way. Do we have faith in God's ways? Let's put our faith in God and His Word and then share it. But there's another thing that we're to add to our faith there, and that is knowledge. And that's another thing that godly people have. They have the faith and they have knowledge. Now, a certain amount of knowledge is necessary in order to have faith, but we're to add to our faith knowledge. In other words, if we truly believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then there's more to know. We're to add to our faith knowledge. Knowledge gives confidence, by the way. The more you know something, the more confident you are talking about it. And faith leads to a pursuit of greater knowledge. I want to know more so that I can understand better, so that I can share more confidently. Some may lack confidence to share because they lack knowledge, and that's completely understandable. Completely understandable. When we don't know something very well, you don't want to stand up in front of a crowd of people, or you don't even want to have a one-on-one where you're the person teaching another person how to do something because you don't know how to do it. You don't have enough information. The more you know, the more confident you are. So add to your faith knowledge. The solution to the problem is know more. And everything you need to know is right here. It's not up in heaven that you got to go find it up there. It's not down in the depths of the sea that you got to go down there to find it. It's right here in your lap or on your device. It's everywhere. It's readily accessible in your language. Adding knowledge is a very, very doable thing. Does it take time? Yeah, it does. Does it take perseverance? Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a moment here. But go with me to Acts chapter 2. And again, we're looking at the very first Christians here. And after nearly 2,000 years of Christianity, so many people don't look back at what the first Christians did for guidance, and we need to do that more. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told in verse 41 that 3,000 had been baptized into Jesus Christ that day. And verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowshipping, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continued in. Ongoing. Steadfastly. Persistent. The earliest converts to Jesus Christ were eager to learn from those who knew more than they did. And that, by the way, is always the path to improvement. You want to get better at chess, you play somebody who's better than you. You want to get better at ping pong, you play somebody who's better than you. If you want to just play people you can beat all the time, you'll never get better. You need to get beaten in order to get better. It's just the way it works. We improve ourselves by surrounding ourselves with people who are better than we are at whatever. And in a local church, that is what we should be seeking out. And if we can't find it there, then we find it elsewhere. And by the way, your devices can help you connect with people who know more than you do. If you are interested in knowing more. Initially, we're told here in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 that this is something they did daily. There's persistence. Now, we now all have, in our modern age, personal access to way more than the first Christians had. I mean, as far as revelation is concerned, forget the technology. The technology helps us all to have it as well. But These first Christians that we read about who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they didn't have 1 Corinthians. They didn't have Galatians, Ephesians. They didn't have the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament to consult. We've got it now. It's at our fingertips. It's so accessible. We can virtually sit at the feet of the apostles and prophets daily. Hebrews chapter 5 makes an interesting observation that steps on the toes of all of us. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the author observes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So here we learn a couple things. Learning does take time. It's not an instantaneous download, to borrow from our current technology. It doesn't work that way. And there's always, always, always more to learn. But by reason of time, the author here says, we ought to all be able to share what we do know in some contexts. Not all of us are called to be orators, public proclaimers, but everyone who is named the name of Jesus Christ is capable of knowing the very first principles and then adding to that faith, moving beyond those things to borrow from the terminology here, to meatier things. As we mature in Jesus Christ, we become more knowledgeable and therefore more capable and therefore more confident. Godly people add knowledge to their faith so as to be able to share the gospel with others. That's why we do it. Yes, it improves us, but we share it with others, especially those who ask us for a reason for the hope that we have, to borrow from Peter. But there's another thing that is added here. There's some elements, virtue, we kind of skipped over, self-control, perseverance. I'm just going to group those three all together. They're all things that need to be added to faith along with godliness. Virtue is moral excellence, honorable character, and it is indispensable as it keeps people of faith from having the stereotypical negatives which outsiders perceive about the religious, like they're self-righteous or hypocritical. Does that exist? Oh, yes, it does. But if we have virtue, it doesn't exist with us. It positively defines and motivates us. Moral excellence, honorable character, wanting to do what is right, not just putting on a show. It's not about us. And self-control is simply, it is what it means. It's the ability to rein in one's flesh in order to submit and use it for a greater purpose. For example, God's will. And then there's perseverance. Perseverance is stick-to-itiveness. Put it in the common vernacular. Stick-to-itiveness in the face of trial and opposition. You remember, Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the word, preaching the very thing that got them persecuted in Jerusalem. They went everywhere preaching the word. They persevered. These things all combine for a word that's not in this list. It's called courage. Those who persevere in courage have faith and trust in God even when life gets hard, even when that faith is tested. We need these qualities, virtue, self-control, perseverance, to remain faithful, to remain pure, to remain holy in the midst of a perverse world. Stephen demonstrated that among the Jews, and as such became the first to follow Christ in dying for the cause of the kingdom. That's why we know him. He died for the cause. As we read earlier, many others followed with such courageous devotion. Again, now each of us has to say, ask ourselves, would I? You know, under those circumstances, what would I have done? So we need these qualities to be pure and holy and different in a dark world. And we need these qualities to be lights in a world of darkness, to have a positive effect. Taking a stand for truth when the culture is constantly redefining what truth is will cause us to stand out and face the wrath of popular opinion. And if we're more concerned about what people say about us, more concerned about being shunned by family, friends, neighbors, losing our job, than we are about what Jesus would say, then we are pleasers of men and not servants of Christ, to borrow from what Paul said to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 1. So don't misunderstand. It is not our purpose as saints, as godly people. It's not our purpose, it's not our place to hold the world accountable to the standards of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's revelatory to some of us as Christians, and we think that's our purpose. We're going to hold the world accountable. No, no, no. We're to be lights. God's going to hold the world accountable. He's the judge. He'll take care of that. We're just supposed to be lights. It's our place not to judge the world. It's our place to share the gospel with the world. Bring them to Christ. And if what we're doing primarily or first and foremost is waving our fingers at them and tell them how sinful and immoral they are, that's getting the cart before the horse. We're supposed to be a light that brings them to Jesus Christ. If they reject that, God will judge them. But again, how do I determine whether or not they will? A light doesn't determine who's going to look at it, how it's going to be received. It just shines. It just does what it does, and some will be attracted to it, and some will be turned off by it. And so we don't bring people to Christ through force or arms, through social or political machinations. We don't bring people to Christ by legislating morality. You know, by making it law, that's all I mean by legislating there, by making it a law of the city of Pontiac or the nation of the United States of America. That's not how you bring people to Christ. We don't bring people to Christ by Supreme Court decisions or voting for the lesser of two evils. That's not how you bring people to Christ. That won't work. It might make your surroundings, if it goes your way, a little bit more comfortable, but that's not how you bring sinners to Jesus Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And when we start doing whatever we're doing to try and change the world the way the world tries to change the world, then Satan's happy. That's what he wants you to do. Spend your time trying to change people's minds the way the world tries to change people's minds. Instead, we're just supposed to be lights. How do you do that? You proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. And be willing to die with him for it. That's what turned the world upside down. The Roman Empire. Morally decrepit Roman Empire, far more morally decrepit by my measuring standards than the United States is. I know we're going in the wrong direction. That's what all cultures do that don't follow Christ. They go in the wrong direction. That's nothing new. But if the gospel could take root in the Roman Empire, it can take root here. And we don't do it politically. popularity. We do it by being lights, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching the message of Christ crucified. And too many times we're just kind of aligning ourselves with people who agree with us on a particular point, be it political or moral or something like that. And we spend all our time focused on that thing, and that thing won't be solved for any long term without Jesus Christ. So that's what we ought to be presenting. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. This is the closing admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And if you're familiar with the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, whoa, that's a church that had some major problems. This is what he tells them to do. This is what godly people do. They do these faithful and courageous things with love. And that leads us then to this list back in 2 Peter again. Brotherly kindness, we're to add to our faith brotherly kindness and love. Our treatment of one another motivates us and is exemplary to others. Jesus calls upon us to love one another as I have loved you, John chapter 13. That's a high standard. We're supposed to love one another as Jesus loved us. How did Jesus love us? He gave himself. He sacrificed himself. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're told in verse 35 of John chapter 13 that by this, all will know that you are my disciples. You're my followers if you have love for one another. However, with regards to sharing the gospel with outsiders, love is primary. We have previously noted that godly people love God and his word. However, the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Interestingly enough, he wasn't asked about the second greatest commandment. He gave that on for free. He adds that on. Love of people is what motivates godly people to share the gospel. If we're not sharing the gospel with people, it's probably because we don't love them like Jesus Christ loves people. And some might say, well, how far does this love go? As far as God's love goes. Well, God's love goes. It is easy to love those who love us. They think like we do. They like the same foods that we do. They enjoy the same entertainment that we do. They look like us. They share our values. But God's love goes much further than that. God doesn't want us just sharing the gospel with our offspring. He does want us sharing the gospel with our offspring. That's a given. That's relatively easy compared to sharing it with people who aren't like us. How far does it go? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That letter that I was just talking to you about, written to a church full of major issues, major problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll recognize this. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's stop right there for a second. We're supposed to love those kinds of people. That list of people. It says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's right. They won't. But we're supposed to love them anyway. How do I know that? Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those who practice those things in that list will not inherit the kingdom of God. And our love should motivate us to tell them that they need Jesus Christ so that they can be washed, so that they can be made whole. The gospel is what has the power to do that, and only the gospel. Faith, knowledge, courage, love of godly people, and love of sinners motivate us to share the message with those otherwise will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm just completely overwhelmed by the number of those people who will not inherit the kingdom of God that are in my little circle. So, if one is not inclined to share the gospel with others, as you look at this list here, what's missing? What's missing? I mentioned to you as I began this series that it was inspired by a preacher a little bit younger than me who died in an accident back in January. I'd never met him. I'd heard of him, never met him. And I saw this series that he did, and I started listening to it. And this is what he said at the end of the lesson that he presented on what godly people do, share his word. He says, this is what I know. You put all of those qualities, faith, knowledge, perseverance, and love, you put all of those qualities in a godly person, they're going to be sharing the gospel, period. And so, if I'm not doing this, or if you're not doing this, something's missing. Something in that list is lacking. Maybe it's my fundamental faith. Maybe it's my knowledge. I can't tell you what's weak or missing for you. But it's a good thing for all of us to do some self-analysis as we seek to grow in being godly people. And if we each will do that self-analysis, then we can be more intentional about addressing our weaknesses, what we're lacking. Indeed, sharing that self-analysis with another of like faith, one another, could prove to be very faith-building and encouraging. So let the elders know if we can be of help to you with this. I would probably say courage is my weakness. What's yours? I feel like my faith in God is strong. I know more than average. I do love people, even people that are ugly and sinners, that sort of thing. For me, in doing the self-analysis, there's just something to do with courage. I don't know what it is for you. But I'm telling you what my weakness is. Maybe you can encourage me as I'm trying to encourage you. Think about it. The list is there in 2 Peter chapter 1 in your Bible. You can turn to it anytime, read it over, and ask yourself that question. But first and foremost, we don't turn to one another. We turn to Jesus Christ and what he did for each and every one of us. And that's why we've gathered this morning. And that's why we remember him the way we do, because he asked us to do this. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, remember what he did for you Remember what he can do for others. And help that address your weaknesses. And let's be more godly. Let's share the gospel with others. When we partake of this together, we are proclaiming Christ crucified. We proclaim the Lord until he comes, is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are proclaiming it, but we're doing it in a bushel basket. We're doing it in a building. We're doing it with one another, and that's encouraging. It's encouraging to me that you share with this in me, with me. And I hope that my sharing it with you is encouraging to you, that I really believe that Jesus died on the cross. I really believe that the blood has the power to cleanse my sins and other people's sins. And I really believe he rose from the dead and gives the hope of the same to anybody who follows him. I really do believe that. And I want you to know it, and when you partake of it with me, I interpret that as meaning that you believe those things as well, because that's what it's for. But it's to motivate us. Not to just go through a ritual, but to go out now and be lights in a dark world. That's what Christ did. And what Christ did is the gospel, and it is powerful. So let's share in that and proclaim that now in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do after we sing number 246.